Let's read chapter 16, verse 5 through 24. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. A little while longer and you will see me no longer. And again, in a little while, you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says, a little while and you will not see me, and again, in a little while and you will see me, and because I'm going to the Father? So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. And Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him. So he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves? What I mean by saying a little while and you will not see me, and again in a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also, you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In that day, you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask in my Father's name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. May God add his blessing to the reading and the hearing of his word. So as we look at this morning, just real briefly, let's look back at verses 1 through 4, 1b through 4, there in chapter 16. It says, I have said these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think that he's offering service to God. And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me. But I have said these things to you that when their hour comes, you may remember I told them to you. So Jesus warns them about hard things that are going to come. And this is the context of which we are in. Jesus is about to set up his kingdom, and the disciples all think that means he's going to set up an earthly kingdom. They all think that means he is going to be engaging in some sort of miraculous kingdom reshaping. And he keeps talking about how he's going to die. And they're confused. And he keeps talking about how they're going to be persecuted. And they're confused. Lord, if I'm on the winning side, why am I going to be persecuted? And Jesus looks at them and says, it's going to happen. In fact, many of the people who are going to persecute you will think that they're doing service to God. Now, I want you just to think through history about Christians. I know in America we don't experience a lot of the same kind of persecution that we read about across the world. Nobody's cutting off the heads of Christians in Brazoria, not that I know of. They have. I'm ashamed that they haven't come for me. The Coptic Christians, on the other hand, over in Egypt, worry about this daily. The Sudanese Christians we prayed for on Thursday worry about this daily. The Christians in Kazakhstan who are hiding and having underground churches because it's illegal for them to openly have church, they worry about this daily. This kind of persecution is real. It happens all across the world. And it happened to them in very obvious and specific manner. If you read the book of Acts, you see the early church gets founded and almost immediately they start getting stoned with rocks and start getting killed and stabbed and they start getting murdered for their faith. And the men who did it and the women who did it thought they were doing it for the service of God. They thought that this was what it's supposed to be. And they still think that today. For a long time, Christianity was persecuted by pagans, by literal pagan religions that worshiped multiple gods. Then it started to become persecuted by Catholicism, which was bizarre because Christianity itself was what Catholicism was supposed to be. But around 500 AD, Catholicism starts going off into pagan idolatry. I mean, granted, the Roman emperor who founded it, you know, you can argue about that whole, it's Roman imperial religion. Like, you get that. But about 500 AD, they start persecuting other Christians. And 1200 AD, they're killing people for reading their Bible. I don't know if you knew that, but John Wycliffe and John Huss, right? Somewhere around 1200, they're preaching the Bible and they're translating it into common vernacular, and the Catholic Church decides that's wrong and decides to kill them for reading the Bible. Literally, for reading the Bible. Then Martin Luther comes along and God uses an angry, constipated German to save Christianity. Those aren't my words, by the way. Those are taken directly from a history book by a guy named Gonzalez. He actually writes that. Uses an angry, constipated German to save Christianity. And even the Catholic Church leaders say, if only we had had a voice like Martin Luther, who would stand up for truth the way Martin Luther does, perhaps the Catholic Church would have been set aright before he came. God uses an angry, constipated monk who's upset in German. If you wonder why German people are always upset, so that God can use them, right? Martin Luther's so mad that he carves 9 no into a table when he disagrees with somebody. 9! Like, that's intense disagreement, right? But God uses that, and they get persecuted as well. And then the Huguenots in France get persecuted around the same time. In England, the Christians who begin to focus their attentions, the early Baptists in 1500s who begin to focus their attentions on Scripture and on living out Christianity the way that it should be, get persecuted by the English church, by the Anglican church, and by the warring factions there that just begin to slaughter the English Reformation Protestants. And then so much so that they flee to a new world. And they come over here and they're fine for a while, and then more persecution begins to rise. And now we face a persecution that's more insidious, right? It's more secretive and below the radar here. Where it's not so much that you get persecuted for proclaiming that you're a Christian, but you get persecuted if you actually act like one. They start to tell you that you're wrong and you're weird and that it'll never work and what you're doing is wrong. You need to focus on business practices and various lifestyles. You need to get what you can get in this life. And so you start talking about surrendering all your goods to serve others, and people look at you like you're crazy and begin to kind of move away from you. And that guy's weird. We're just not going to hang out with him. We're not going to spend any time with him because they actually want to be Christian. That's not what they would say. I mean, to be fair, they just say that you're weird. So Jesus speaks very openly to his disciples that this is going to happen. And before we move any further, I just want to make one application. As a Christian, transparency and honesty with the people you are around is the model that Jesus sets for us. He looks at the people and goes, I'm going to die and I'm sad, but you shouldn't be. And he tells them, by the way, you're going to die too, and it's going to be sad. It won't last long. This is the way Jesus acted. When we tell the truth, no matter how difficult it is to tell the truth, when we tell the truth to those who are around us, we are doing what is good. When we tell the truth to the people who are around us, no matter how difficult it is, no matter how hard it seems, we are doing what is good. We are following in the steps that Jesus has given us to follow in. There are times to speak, as Jesus does here, and there are times to be silent, as Jesus does earlier in the book. But know this, when you speak the truth, you are always doing good. So, let's dive into our primary text this morning, verses 5 through 24, and we will make several observations as we go along. First, I want to remind you of Genesis 3:15. Everybody's familiar with that verse. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman will crush the head of the snake. Got it? Seed of the woman will crush the head of the snake. Right after that, it gives a curse to the woman. Does anybody know the curse to the woman? Behold, you will have great sorrow in bearing children. We translate that pain in childbearing because the word is etzavon, and it's actually cut in Hebrew to a shorter version of the word. What that linguistically actually means is deep abiding sorrow. And you can imagine that Eve, when he gives this curse to Eve, God is understanding that Eve is going to have deep abiding sorrow in the fact that she's going to bear children into a sinful fallen world who will never see the garden the way that it was when it was created. And that will be dependent on a Messiah coming. So much so is this true that she has a child. And what does she say? Behold, I have begotten a son with the help of who? The Lord. She doesn't say, hooray, Adam and I had a boy. She says, no, I have begotten a son with the help of the Lord. And the reason she says that is she's thinking, this solves the curse. I had a son, the curse is over. We can go back into the garden. Very, very short-lived curse. And she thinks that this is salvation. Genesis 3:15, the seed of the woman crushed out of the snake. Keep that in the back of your mind as Jesus is going to bring it up when the disciples ask their question. So, first, let's look at verse 5. I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me. And none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So Jesus says right here that having the Holy Spirit indwelling in you is greater than having him here physically in the flesh. Now, I don't know about you, but I have often thought in my Christian walk, gee, I really wish I could just have Jesus standing right here in physical form so I could ask him this question and he could answer me. Jesus says it will be better for you if I'm not here physically. So, note the disciples' concern here. Jesus says, I'm going away, and no one asks them where are they going. They're just sad that he's going away. So there's something going on here in the disciples. They aren't concerned for Jesus. Did you notice? They're not actually concerned for Jesus' well-being. They're concerned about themselves. None of them asks, hey, where are you going? Why are you going away? None of them ask that. Instead, they're sorrowful. They're sad. Oh, he's leaving us. Woe is me. Like, this is their mindset. It has to do with their own position. They are worried that Jesus is going to leave them. They're not concerned with Jesus, just themselves. And isn't this what we do sometimes? We're not concerned with the mission of God sometimes, but we're just concerned about ourselves. We're not concerned with how God is going to use our trial and struggle and turmoil. We're just worried about ourselves having trial and struggle and turmoil. Isn't that what we do? And yet, Jesus gives us a pattern here of what to do in this case. You see, he says he's leaving, that his leaving results in the Holy Spirit coming. So think about this. We had him in physical form right here in front of us. He'd be here in this room. If we had Jesus in physical form right here in this room, and you were not here this morning, would you be able to have him right there? Physical? No. There's this ridiculously powerful added benefit that Jesus is now present with you everywhere in his Holy Spirit. You don't have to go find him. He's not in Jerusalem. I mean, he is in Jerusalem, but he's not there like this. You know, he's not walking around Brazoria at Stewart's and you got to wake up early to go meet him there for donuts. It's not how it works, right? He's here present with you in your heart through the Spirit. So then he says the Spirit will come, the Helper will come. And then in verse 8, he tells you some things about the Spirit. Now, the rest of this message is going to be an examination of the Holy Spirit's work. Just want you to understand that. There's a lot to dwell in this message, with the way Jesus deals with his disciples, with his leadership skills. There's a ton. You could write a whole 3 or 4 books on the ideas that Jesus draws in chapter 16 alone. Today, we're going to focus in on what he says about the Holy Spirit. So let's do that together here. In verse 8, he says, "And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin, concerning righteousness, and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged." I love when Jesus explains himself, because when he's done, I'm always slightly more confused. Right? So he says here, "I have come to, the Holy Spirit will come, and when he comes, he's gonna convict." So let's start with that word. Just in examining this, let's start with this idea. The Holy Spirit convicts. Makes people feel guilt. The Holy Spirit convicts people. The word meaning to rebuke or reproach, with an emphasis on, get this, this Greek word has an emphasis on exposing that which is hidden or wrong. Exposing that which is hidden or wrong. You see, the light of the world, this Holy Spirit is the same as the light of the world. Jesus and the Holy Spirit and God the Father are one. They all have the same property of exposing what is hidden or wrong. So if the Holy Spirit indwells your soul, get this, if the Holy Spirit indwells your soul, are people going to enjoy being around you when they're trying to hide stuff? No. I'll just go ahead and answer for you. No. They're not. They're going to be exposed, and it's going to be uncomfortable. The Lord convicts through his Holy Spirit. And what does he convict of? Look first. The ones he convicts is the world. Jesus has drawn a clear delineation in these chapters between his followers and the world. They are different. His followers are different than the world. The world is this grouping of people who have rejected Jesus Christ. And what does Jesus convict them of? He convicts the world. The well-lived Christian life will convict those who are around you. If you are living a Christian life that is focused on the gospel and on Jesus Christ and on him and on his life, you're going to convict the people who are around you. They're going to be uncomfortable. Even if you don't want them to be. This is what's so remarkable. I will have people sit on my porch and talk to me for hours. And they won't bring up whatever it is I see in the back of their head. Like, I know there's something back there, and they'll just try to kind of keep it away, and then they'll get frustrated and leave because they feel convicted that I knew about it the whole time. And they'll come back months, weeks later, well, I didn't stay because I knew that you knew about that. And I'll be like, what? I didn't have any idea. I didn't know about that at all. What are you talking about? And we begin to realize that, oh yeah, there's a Holy Spirit that lives in me, and He's starting to make you feel guilty because He's the Holy Spirit, and you are not living right. So this continues here in the conviction of the world. Now, I also want to give us a pause. Did you know that in Scripture the world has been given the authority to judge you as well? In John chapter 3, verse 35, what is it Jesus says? He says, by this all will know that you are mine, if you love one another. He gives the world the permission to judge you by your love. All will know that you are mine, if you love one another. So this Holy Spirit convicts the world, and it reveals to the world what's going on inside of us and who we are. And then the world in turn looks at us and decides whether or not we are truly who we say we are. So when the world calls us hypocrites, we ought to feel a little guilty because they've been given the right to do that. And yet here Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit's primary judgment being that of the world and His conviction being that of the world. So he says concerning, I love this because he explains it here, concerning sin, righteousness, and judgment. Verse 9, concerning sin because they do not believe in me. Listen, the only way to be free from sin is to trust in Jesus Christ. There's not another way. There's not a goodness you can do. There's not a obedience that you can follow. There's not a work that you can complete. The only way to be free from sin and delivered from death is to trust in Jesus Christ's goodness and righteousness, which means you obey and follow Him because He's God and you know Him to be God. That's what it means. That's what trusting in Jesus looks like. So trusting in His work on the cross for our sins and trusting in Him. And when they do not trust in Him, when the world does not trust in Him, they make evident that they are sinful in rejecting Christ. Second, concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Jesus is the intercessor between God and man. There is one mediator between God and man, Jesus Christ the righteous. He goes before the Father. He is there now, physically, at the throne with God, standing before Him on your behalf. It is impossible to stand before God without being perfectly righteous. Jesus stands before God, perfectly righteous. So when the world sees that Jesus stands before God, perfectly righteous, they are going to be convicted that they are not righteous. When we show people Jesus, they will automatically see that they are not Him. And then the third thing the Holy Spirit convicts the world of is judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. Listen, the world knows that what it does is wrong. Honestly, they know. It's why they hate it. It's why they hate when you bring it up. It's why whenever we talk about anti-abortion legislation because we want to save the lives of children, whenever we start proclaiming that abortion is wrong, the world gets infuriated with us. When we start proclaiming that people need to be taught the truth, the world gets infuriated with us. When we begin to explain that there is sinful activity going on in this world and we begin to label it and name it and point it out, the world gets infuriated with us. And the reason is because they themselves are guilty of it. And the Holy Spirit is here convicting everyone of these things. The cross is the final judgment for the enemy. He has lost. Jesus Christ died and was resurrected, and the enemy was defeated. There is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But for those who are not in Christ Jesus, their condemnation remains. So, let's look together at verses 16 through 24 here. Or actually, I'm sorry, verses 13 through 24 here. Jesus says in verse 12, I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. And then he begins to talk about the Holy Spirit. Now, there's a necessary pause that we need to take here. There's a lot of erroneous thoughts about the Holy Spirit. I have heard some silly things. I've heard people describe the Holy Spirit as a cosmic genie who is blue and silly. That's not only irreverent, but it's also wicked to say such a thing. And the people who say that, I pray that the Lord will have mercy on their souls. I have heard him described as a cosmic teddy bear. Again, not only irreverent, but also wicked. And I pray for mercy on the souls of the people I have heard say that. I've heard people say that the Holy Spirit is like a sneaky little snake that sneaks into the gardens and changes things. No. Listen, the Holy Spirit is God. And for us to cheapen him in that way is offensive to his character and demeaning to his nature. He is God. You don't talk about him callously or flippantly. You would never talk about God the Father as if he was some sort of teddy bear. No, never. You'd never refer to him as a blue genie that you can smile at and laugh with. No. He's a good father. You refer to him as father because he calls himself father. You call him a lion because he calls himself a lion. We don't give flippant imagery to our God. There's a necessary pause to take here that there are many erroneous thoughts about the Holy Spirit. Let's just dispel a couple of them. He's not a genie. You don't get what you ask for because you rub the lamp the right way. He's not a genie. Two, he's not a teddy bear that you snuggle into to feel better when you feel bad. Three, he's not sneaky. He's not deceptive. And when he does things, it is open and obvious and honest. And the Holy Spirit moves in mighty and real ways. Let's not ever let ourselves succumb to cheapening his power and majesty. Because he is God. He is God. He is one person of the triune Trinity. Okay. That having been said, sorry, I got a little bit upset because I was thinking about what people say. Verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. So first, let's recognize that the Spirit of truth, one first key observation about the Holy Spirit is he reveals truth. He is a revealer. He is revelatory. So he says there, he will guide you into all truth. And he doesn't speak of his own authority. So this is the idea that the Holy Spirit reveals the truth. Which is why when you read the Word of God, the Scripture itself says that you have a Holy Spirit who will teach you all things when you read this Word. God has handed you the Word and then given you an interpretive power inside your heart called the Holy Spirit, who can walk you through it. Who can walk you through understanding it. He is a revealer of truth. Second, he doesn't speak on his own authority. Now, I just want to be clear. If the Spirit of God, if the Holy Spirit himself, who is God, can submit to the Father God, then we ought to have no problem submitting to the Father God. If the Holy Spirit, who is God and has every right to do whatever he wants, can submit to God the Father, then we can submit to God the Father because we don't have the same right. Right? This is clear and obvious and pretty simple. If God can submit to God, then I ought to be able to too. What a great God, by the way. Just think about it. What a great God who can model submission in himself. That should be mind-boggling. How that works, I don't know, but it works. So
He acts as a guide through his word. Romans 10, 17, Ephesians 1, 13, and 2 Timothy 3, 16 through 17 explain that the word of God is infallible, inerrant, and authoritative. It is sufficient and effective for all areas of life. The word of God, which you have the Holy Spirit's indwelling power to help you read and understand. You can read the Bible and understand it. If you need help understanding the Bible, guess what? We do that together all the time on Thursday nights. Literally reading it out loud, noticing things. You need help learning to read well. This will help. This is what our small groups are designed around. Learning to read the Bible well. The Holy Spirit indwells you, and you are capable of understanding this word that is infallible, inerrant, authoritative, sufficient, and effective. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 and 10, it explains further that the Spirit of God searches all things, even the mind of God. Who can know the mind of God? The Spirit of God searches all things and reveals all things, even the mind of God. Think about that for just a minute and let that land on you. God Himself, who indwells you, is acquainted with every part of you and every part of God and reveals both and exposes both, that you would know God, that you would be able to understand Him. He declares what is to come. So the Holy Spirit reveals, and He reveals not only the character and things of God, but look at this. He says there in verse 13, whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. Now, specifically to the disciples, He declares to them the end. And they wrote it down for you. It's in the book. It's in Revelation and in Thessalonians and in the end of 1 Corinthians. They write it down. They talk about heaven all the time. They talk about the end of things all the time. It's all through the text. Why? Because the Holy Spirit revealed to them the things that were to come. Literally, the things that were to come, the things that are to come. They're written down for you. Isn't that awesome? God decided that in 2017 you would have a book in front of you that actually explains to you what's going to happen. It's amazing. The things that are to come. The Holy Spirit declares to you the things that are to come. He brings revelation to the Word. He brings revelation to the Word of God. You see, anybody can read this. Anybody can pick it up and read it. But without the Holy Spirit moving in your heart to bring it into you, all you've got is a bunch of useless facts. I had some professors in college who will remain nameless because I'm about to call them atheists. I had some professors in college who, I went to a Baptist school, by the way, Baylor University, throw that out there. Professors in college who didn't believe this word, who would read it and go, well, that part's not really, I mean, that's not accurate, it's not really true, doesn't mean what it says, he didn't really do any miracles. I had professors who taught that. They did not have the Holy Spirit indwelling in them. They did not know Jesus. You understand, part of the fruit that we can see whether or not somebody knows the Lord is when they read the Word, is it the Word of God? Or do they dance around it and avoid it? When they dance around it and avoid it, you ought to question. You ought to go, whoa, 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 whoa. It says that. You're tinkering with a definition. So the Spirit moves in us to reveal the Word of God. The Holy Spirit reveals the end of days in Scripture. Second truth that the Holy Spirit does here that we see is in verse 14. He will glorify me. He will glorify me, for He will take what is mine and declare it to you. The Holy Spirit glorifies God the Son. The Holy Spirit glorifies God the Son. I want you to grasp this. The Holy Spirit does not glorify Himself, nor does He glorify His own miracles. He glorifies God the Son. When you are in a place that is talking about the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit never points anybody to Jesus in their discussion, then that Holy Spirit is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit always glorifies the Son. He praises Jesus. He points to Jesus. He convicts the world of sin because he shows Jesus. He reveals who we are because he shows us Jesus. He is constantly glorifying Jesus the Son. This is the nature of the Holy Spirit. This is the nature of the Trinity. He glorifies the Son, who in turn, by in turn giving the Word from the Son, which comes from the Father. The Holy Spirit never glorifies Himself, always Christ. If you are ever around someone who begins to speak about the Holy Spirit wanting to show Himself off, and there is no reference to Jesus, you ought to start praying against the evil spirits that are in that room. Because the Holy Spirit always points us to Jesus Christ. Always. Third, he reveals the Father and declares what is of God the Father. Look at this. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said, he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Jesus, or the Holy Spirit, takes what is God's, what is God the Father. He takes what is Jesus's, which is God's the Father's, right? And he delivers it to you. The Holy Spirit gets from Jesus what is God the Father's and delivers it to you. That was a better way of saying it. Holy Spirit gets what is God the gets from Jesus what is God the Father's and delivers it to you. So you get the Word of God from the Holy Spirit through Jesus. You follow? Good, because I'm confused too. That's fantastic. So this is how it works. He reveals the truth. He glorifies the Son. He reveals the Father, and declares what is of God the Father. Then Jesus gives final comfort here in verses 16 through 24. And as we go through this text, I'm going to pause for just a minute at a couple points and ask you to do something in your heart and in your head. But Jesus responds to them here in verse 16, and what he has said is confusing. Anytime God talks about the Spirit and the Son and the Father, it gets goofy in our heads, and we start trying to figure out exactly the mathematical components and how things work together and where's the logic go and what goes here. And God looks at you and goes, I don't have to be logical. I'm God. I created everything. But I am logical, and here's how it works. And you go, well, I'm more confused than before, and this is how this seems to work. There are entire books written on the Trinity that begin with, I don't understand this, and end with, still don't understand it. So this is not something that we have to grasp every nuance of. And while there are great analogies to try and explain the Trinity, none of them actually measure up to the Trinity itself. So, let's just stick with what Jesus' comfort is after telling us about the Holy Spirit. A little while and you will see me no longer. And again, a little while and you will see me. So Jesus is very plainly telling them what's going to happen. I'm going to go away for a while, 3 days to be exact. Fourth day, you'll see me. On the third day, I'll rise again, you'll see me, and I'll be around for a while, and then I'll leave again. Jesus is very plainly telling them what's going to happen. You're not going to see me for a little while, then I'm going to come back, and you're going to see me again, then I'm going to leave again, and you're going to see, then I'm going to have the Holy Spirit come, and He's going to indwell you. And I mean, this is confusing, right? Because to this point, they don't understand that Jesus is this triune God. They think that He's this guy walking around on the earth, great rabbi. They're kind of confused, right? So Jesus says, a little while longer. I want to remind you that there have been multiple places in the Gospel of John that he says a little while longer. One is in John 7:33, one is in John 12:35, one is in John 13:33, one is in John 14:19 and verse 18, where he promises us, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come back to you. So Jesus keeps referencing these a little while longers, and he keeps saying them. A little while longer, and I'll be gone. A little while longer, and I'll be with you. And he proclaims this in chapter 14, verse 18, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. So there's a comfort here in that Jesus is saying, you'll have sorrow for a time, but I'm going to come back and get you. So one of the things we can rest in the power of the indwelling Holy Spirit is that Jesus is going to come back, and that Holy Spirit will confirm that for us. That He's going to come back and actually get us. Verse 19 of chapter 14 says, because I live, you will live. So life is yours because He lives. Because Jesus is alive, you get life. And so the disciples ask this question, but they don't ask Jesus. This is another one of those kind of humorous moments when Jesus knows what they're talking about, but they won't say anything. right? And they won't actually ask him because they're afraid to ask him. This is constant, right? Remember, if you were a disciple, you'd probably try to remember a passage of scripture and then just quote that to yourself in your mind all the time so that he wouldn't see what you were thinking, because it would be nerve-wracking. Oh no, he knows what I'm thinking and he's walking in front of us. He's going to turn around any minute and I'm going to get a lecture about what I just thought, right? So Jesus here turns and answers a question they don't ask. And here, if you jump down in verse 22, truly, truly, he answers their question. Truly, truly, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice and no one will take your joy from you. So Jesus here, remember, on the way to a garden where the curse began, on the way to a garden, Jesus has referenced being the vine and the branches and the fruit. He's referenced these things and he's on the way to the garden where the curse began. Life is going to restore Sabbath out of this garden of death. And he references here a woman being sorrowful, using the word sorrow on purpose, being sorrowful for her childbearing. I tell you, Eve, you will have sorrow in childbearing. And he says, a woman bears a child and she is in deep sorrow until that child is born. Our world has been in deep sorrow, waiting for the birth of the Messiah, waiting for the King to come who would be the seed of the woman that would crush the head of the snake. We have waited in sorrow for the King to rescue us through the birth of this child. Now Jesus is going back to the place where the curse started to show you it is done. The child has been born and you have been rescued out of sorrow. He has been born and you have been rescued out of sorrow. Your sorrow will end. You see, grief is appointed for a time for us. Grief and sorrow and pain are appointed to us for a time. But they end in Jesus. They end in Christ. And this world is dealing with grief of childbearing. And sin has overrun it. And we are waiting for the Messiah to be recognized, that the childbearing would be brought to fruition and Jesus' sorrow would be over for the birth of this Messiah. In pain and sorrow, you will bear children. But take heart. He has overcome the world. He has overcome the world. And then he explains, grief is appointed for a time, but the hope of Messiah and joy of coming life will satisfy. He explains here in verse 22, so also you will have sorrow now, but I will see you again and your hearts will rejoice. And no one will take your joy from you. In that day you will ask nothing of me. Truly, truly, I say to you, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Until now, you have asked nothing in my name. Ask, and you will receive, that your joy may be full. This is the power of Christ in you, the hope of glory. Just for a moment, I want you to listen to the way Paul describes you in Colossians chapter 3. Paul describes you in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17 here. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so also you must forgive. And above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or in deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. You see, in the Holy Spirit, we have been revealed for who we are. And Jesus gives us this great comfort here, this tremendous comfort that your joy will not end, because He will indwell you and He will rescue you from this life. And indeed, Genesis 3:15 has been fulfilled. The seed of the woman has crushed the head of the snake. The childbearing is over. The sorrow and abiding pain is over, because He has come and has rescued. And in His name is where we find life and peace and joy. And this joy can never be taken from us. It can never be stripped from us. Isn't that great? That we could never lose this joy. There is nothing that can strip it from you. There is no spirit that can take it out of your hand.